اوكي. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Welcome home everybody. It's good to see you, alhamdulillah. For those of you who are outside or for those of you who want to sit, we have overflow in the multi-purpose hall. So that's the hall behind the musalla. Oh, Akram, assalamu alaikum. Good to see you, man. Welcome back. The hall behind the masjid, the musalla, we have the screens on, the audio's there, inshallah. So feel free to go around that way, or you can spend time outside in the shade. It's not too bad, alhamdulillah. So last week, we were really blessed, alhamdulillah, to have Sheikh Yahya Rabi here with us and Sheikh Mahmoud joining us. We did a little panel version of the book reading that we're doing. And I wanted to continue moving forward, inshallah, because I want to get through a certain section of the book by a certain time, bismillah, so that we can make some ground up, inshallah, this week. Last week, we spoke a little bit about some of the advices that Ibn Mas'ud he gave. And if you'll recall, there's just a lot of lists that are happening. But these are not the lists that are boring or the lists that are sort of like redundant. These are secrets, you know, secrets to success. It's like when you see people that are telling you they've achieved a certain status, they've done something well, and then they tell you, like, let me tell you how to achieve it. So whenever you hear something from, you know, obviously the Prophet ﷺ, but the companions, or whenever I give you the quote of like a great scholar, etc., it's not just like a person's opinion that should be taken lightly. This is a really serious thing. And they're giving you the ability to succeed just like they themselves succeeded after working very hard themselves. So the last section that we talked about was the section where Ibn Mas'ud, he said that he gave a few advices. Number one, he said, always be pleased with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has measured out for you. Always find a way to be grateful and to be pleased and content with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has measured for you. And then he says, if you do that, you'll become the wealthiest of people. Your wealth has very little to do with what's actually in your bank account, but it has more to do with the things, how you feel about the things that you already have. You can become covetous over what other people have. You know, some of the scholars even mentioned that the virtue of lowering the gaze, it also applies to what other people have in their belongings, like what they own. If you go to somebody's house, or if you go and meet somebody, your eyes should not be so observant that you're picking up on things, right? You should not let your heart kind of wander into the realm of speculating like, oh, did they get a new job or this and that? How do they afford this? Your eyes and heart should just be focused on whatever is at hand. If you're going out to eat dinner with somebody, if you're getting coffee, if you're going to somebody's house, you should focus on the gathering and the event and enjoying it. If you go to a wedding, you shouldn't be thinking about how much it costs. That's actually not your job, right? Your job is to get married. No, I'm joking. Your job is just to focus on enjoying as a guest, right? And honoring the host that invited you. So there's a layer of, I want to say there's a layer of like self-control when it comes to closing down the speculative mind about what people are making and this and that. The scholars say this is part of ghadd al-basar. This is part of lowering the gaze. So Ibn Mas'ud, he says, if you can master being happy with what you have, you'll all of a sudden find that your heart will no longer desire to know what other people have. It won't. It'll have no interest in that. And then he says, if you avoid what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited, if you stay away from those things, then you'll become the most pious of people. You know, the Prophet ﷺ, he said very interestingly, in a hadith, when he was advising people, he said, do whatever you can from that I've commanded you to do. What I've commanded you to do, do whatever you can. Ma astata'atum. Whatever you are capable of. Okay? So that means that if the Prophet ﷺ commanded something or recommended something and you're not capable of doing it, then you can say, Ya Rasulullah, I couldn't do it. So an example of that might be like sadaqah. You know, like there's stories of companions that gave away half their wealth. Could anyone right now in this room give away half their wealth? RootsDFW.org/sustain. we'd be very excited, right? If there are people out there that can do that, then mashallah. But you know what? That's not something that was ever required. And some of the companions, it's actually very interesting. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, right, radiallahu anh, Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu anh, Umar, radiallahu anh, they were all very generous people. And they would give away like really, really large amounts of money. And then you have Ka'b. And Ka'b, one time he goes through this really, really difficult experience in his life. And when he's exonerated and when he's finally freed from the difficulty he was in, out of joy and out of celebration, he wants to go and give all of his wealth. The Prophet, when he hears this, Ka'b is like, Ya Rasulullah, I want to give all my wealth. He says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Because Abu Bakr can do it, Umar can do it, Uthman can do it, Ali can do it, radiallahu anhum ajma'in. They can all do it. They're different though. They're built differently. But he's like, you, as soon as you get home, you're going to regret it. Your wife's going to be like, where's all the money? And you're like, I did the greatest thing ever. And you did more than you should have. You did more than you were capable of. So the Prophet ﷺ was very wise. You know, he did not obligate upon everybody things that not everybody could handle. So there were some that could stay up and pray all night. There were some that could fast all the time. But not everybody can do that. But you know what everybody is capable of doing? It's interesting. Everybody is capable of not doing what is haram. Everybody. That's something that the Prophet ﷺ said, وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. Whatever I have forbidden you from doing, whatever he has forbidden you from doing, then he says, stay away from it. Notice that in the first one, he says, if you're able. In the second one, he doesn't say, stay away from it if you're able. He says, stay away from it. Because doing the wrong thing is a matter of actually deciding and having that agency and that decision and that willpower and doing it. That's actually the process of doing something wrong. So Ibn Mas'ud here, he says something very interesting. He says, just stay away from those things. You know, you want to be the most pious person in the world. Many of us, we look at what kind of behaviors can we add. If I can add this, I'll be more pious. If I can do this, I'll be more pious. Very few people are like, you know what? If I can eliminate this, if I can eliminate that, nice vibe, right? If I can eliminate this, if I can eliminate that, I'll be more pious. And the reality is that as long as a person is accomplishing what we would call like the five pillars, as long as you're doing your best to pray, as long as you're doing your best with your zakat, your fasting, Ramadan, as long as you're anticipating and planning for your hajj, your five pillars, you're doing what you can, many of us will find a lot more and quicker improvement by cutting down the things that we shouldn't be doing rather than trying to add a lot of things. Does that make sense? So Ibn Mas'ud, he says, if you can simply look at the things about yourself that you don't like, and instead of trying to become a superhero and a miracle worker, like miraculous, you know, actions, no. He says, just look at something. Do you backbite? Do you say things about people? Do you judge people? Do you have a tendency to tell lies? Do you exaggerate? Do you have dishonesty? Do you look at or watch things or listen to things that are not good for your heart? If any of these questions, the answer is yes, then work on that. And watch how you become a better version of yourself as you eliminate one by one. So he's avoid what Allah has forbidden and you will become impeccable. And then he says, perform the obligatory acts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has imposed upon you and you will become one of the most devoted of people. If Allah ta'ala has made it obligatory, which by the way, if you look in the Quran, there's a scholar one time that took all the verses in the Quran, 6,000 plus, all of the verses in the Quran, he took every single one of them and he analyzed them and he said, how many of these verses have to do with obligations or rulings? What percentage do you guys think it is? Out of 6,000 verses, what percentage in the Quran are rulings or obligations or prohibitions? 10%? Even less. It's like less than 3 or 2%. I think it was something like 50 verses total, like around 50 or 60 verses total, right? 10% would have been 600 verses. 60 verses, that's like, you know, 60, 70 verses, under 2%, between 1% to 2%. The rest of the verses are what? What are the other 6,000 plus verses talking about? Well, ethics, virtues, stories of those who came before us, reminders, right? Trying to give people hope, trying to remove the delusion from people and remind them of punishment. All of these things are the actual body of the Quran. So when you look at what Allah has obligated, the tendency for us as Muslims is to feel like Allah has obligated a lot. He's given me too much to do. No, the reality is when you look at the percentages, you have every single day, you have 24 hours that Allah has given you. You have so much time. And from all of that time, all Allah asks for, 5 prayers. Each of them take a few minutes. Allah has given you your life. Every year, all the wealth that you earn is yours. All He has asked is 2.5%. Not even of all of your wealth, but just the wealth that hasn't moved. The one that's just stagnant. All year long, you get to eat whatever you want. Alhamdulillah. You get to have coffee. Alhamdulillah. Only 1 month, Allah asks you, and not even to give up something, but just temporarily pause from sunrise or from dawn till sunset. And then once in your life, just get on a plane and go and make Hajj, make pilgrimage to Mecca and to Medina and do the rituals of Sayyidina Ibrahim and Hajj alayhi salam and experience that. That's all you need to do. Now, if you looked at the math, it's really interesting because we have the visceral response of like children. You know, when it's time to pray, we're like, oh, it's time to pray. It reminds me a lot of my own children. My own children, like, we do everything they want all day long. And then at the end of the day, we're like, okay, now when you get home, make sure you brush your teeth. They're like, this is the worst day ever. Everything is ruined. And the frustration, subhanAllah, that you feel like, if anyone here has been with somebody, like adults do this too. You go on vacation, you had a great day, excellent time, or it's a weekend and you did all these fun things. And then one thing goes wrong, just one. And all of a sudden, a person feels like, you know what, this is the worst thing ever. Woe is me, right? Some people are looking at their friends. We don't need that right now. We just need you to look straight ahead, okay? I don't want this to become an awkward fight. That is the behavior of a child. And children, Allah does not take account of their deeds. So it's okay if they're a little bit, you know, we're working on them. We're helping them. We're doing their tarbiyah and their growth. But adults, people who understand the blessings that Allah has given them, people who have understand that they're way, way too immersed in blessings, we should not have that feeling about anything. So when we think about the obligations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, always measure every obligation with a blessing. And you'll find that the obligations pale in comparison to the blessings that you have. Even, subhanAllah, the blessings that you want. When you feel like Allah hasn't given you what you wanted, that's okay. But measure it against how many things He's given you that you didn't even ask for. I wanted that job, Ya Allah. I really wanted it. Why didn't you give it to me? Well, let's rewind the tape and look at everything else that you didn't ask for that He gave you. And we will find that we don't have enough time to complain if we actually took the time to thank. So He's saying here, frame your obligations as a language of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you will become the most devoted of people. Okay? All right. There's a long list. Let's do this list. Okay? One of the lists that is given in this text, which is really nice, is... No, it's very long. Okay, let me see if I can cut this down. It's 10 things. I'm going to see if I can go 5. I'm going to try to double them up. Okay. I can do it. Okay. So, he has a list that in the commentary, there's a list by a scholar. And that scholar says that if anyone here ever finds it difficult to be motivated. Anyone here, raise your hand if sometimes you're feeling spiritually a little bit lazy. Yes, okay, common, normal. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He in the Quran gives us these reminders. Sometimes you come away from a gathering like this and you feel motivated, or you come away from like Sheikh Mikhail's halaqah on Wednesday, you feel motivated. You know, you watch Sheikh Omar's videos, you feel motivated. There's motivation, right? Mufti Mank, etc. Definitely no videos from the UK, absolutely. Come at me. So, no, I'm joking. You have wonderful things happening in the UK, mashallah. But sometimes that motivation, it wanes. And this was something even with the companions, right? The very famous story of Hanzala. Hanzala said, Ya Rasulullah, when I'm with you, I feel like I'm going straight to Jannah. But when I'm away from you, I feel like I'm just the biggest hypocrite. Like I forget everything. I change. I'm not the same person that I am when I'm with you. Motivation wanes. It leaves. And so this scholar, Ibn Juzay al-Kalbi, he said, what are some things you can think about? He gave 10, but they're five with their opposites. So he said, number one is, and this is going to be kind of intense, but it's important for us to sometimes have these sour, strong moments, right? You have to remind yourself of the reward and the punishment of the next life. You know, oftentimes we think about what is waiting for us in this life without realizing that there's something waiting in the next life too. So for example, if we do something wrong here, we'll give a lecture about backbiting or this or that, and we'll talk about, oh, it could hurt your relationships, it could do this. That's true. All of that is true. But you know what is really, really horrific is that in the day of judgment, the punishment for the person that did all of that and did not repent is a million times more intense and worse than any punishment here. So we can't be short-sighted in the consequences that await the person that does not repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That motivation has to be, you know, they say we gotta light a fire under your feet. That motivation, literally the fire is Jahannam. And it has to be lit under a person to understand, right, what is potentially waiting if a person does not come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be like doom and gloom. Doesn't mean that you have to walk around like Eeyore and make people feel sad all the time. No, but you have to take action seriously. Nobody likes being around somebody that doesn't realize that there's a time and a place to be serious. We all like having a good time. Nobody really minds when somebody is lighthearted and humorous. But what if the moment is really serious? What if the situation does not allow for a person to joke around or to even smile? What if it's a really, really somber moment? If a person thinks that that moment is lighthearted and they crack a joke or they start laughing or they're watching something, everybody in the room looks and says, what are you doing? That moment can be applied and transparently projected upon our experiences in this life. Like when I just committed a sin, when I come to terms with the fact that I fell short and I made a mistake, I should not be so lighthearted that now, you know, it's not a big deal. Like that effect of that sin should actually weigh on me a little bit. I should feel the heaviness of it. You know, many times we try to just push the guilt as far away as possible because it's not a comfortable feeling. But the guilt, if a person can hold on to it for a second, is the reminder of the consequence of the sin. That's what Ibn Atta'illah says. Ibn Atta'illah says that one of the punishments of the sin is reminding you, like, what on earth did you just do? You know what, if I said something about somebody, when I see them, one of the scholars say that if you backbite, you have to go and seek forgiveness. Why is that so wise? Because the bitterness and the awkwardness of going to somebody and saying, hey, I said this about you. Even if the person forgets about it and says, I don't care, you will remember that I can't believe that I trampled upon this person's honor and dignity, and I feel like such a low person for doing that. And despite whatever anybody tells you about this world, that it's built just to make you feel good and you just want to have as many endorphin releases as possible, the reality is the Prophet ﷺ taught us that there is a place for guilt. He said, "An-nadmu tawbah." An-nadmu tawbatun. Repentance is built from regret. We'll never be able to repent properly if we don't allow ourselves to feel regret. If we push it away immediately, as soon as it's coming down, like rain from the sky, we open the umbrella, we don't allow ourselves to be hit by the water. If we open the umbrella of ignorance on the rain of regret that's coming down, we'll never be able to shed tears and cry to Allah, ever. And many of us, we struggle with this emotional moment with Allah. Why? Because we don't want to think about it. We don't want to actually imagine, what have I done? It's uncomfortable. It doesn't have to come frequently, and it does not have to be persistent, and it does not have to be all the time. But we have to ask ourselves, when is the last time that I sat down after missing a prayer and didn't just move on with my life? I actually sat and said, oh Allah, I'm actually sorry. Like I prayed my qada, I made it up, and I didn't just get up and go to the movies. When I make a mistake, life should not be the same for me, even if it's just temporarily. Maybe I'm taking life a little bit too light, and that's why I'm making these mistakes so frequently. And maybe if I took these things a little bit more heavy to heart, I would make less mistakes in this moment, right? And we do this with a lot of things. We're very careful about the consequences of other things. If we spend too much, and then the friends call you for the next weekend, they're like, hey, let's go on a trip, let's do this. What do you say? I can't. My credit card bill, I'm having nightmares. I don't want to go, right? If you feel like you ate too much over the weekend, maybe there was a wedding or a party or this and that, you ate too much, what do you do? You're like, I can't, you know, I don't want to eat. I got to go to the gym. I got to do this. We do have this idea of compensatory behaviors, right? We try to do recompense for the things that we did. And that's a normal response. If the seesaw goes too far one way, it has to come back the other way. If I spent too much, now I got to save. If I ate too much, now I really got to fast. All right. Sometimes you do. You don't even intend. You know, you fast. Like, you basically don't eat in the morning because you're like, I'm so full from yesterday's lunch or whatever. Like, I'm not even hungry. So it's not that you punish yourself, but you're like, I don't want to eat right now. I'm going to let the food just kind of like settle and make its way. I don't want to get too anatomical. I'm going to let it process through my body, right? Let me get more professional. But what about the sins that we commit? If I commit a sin, I move on as if nothing happened. And that is one of the signs of a dead heart. It's like a person that makes somebody cry and then they just walk away. We would consider that person to be heartless. Many of us are heartless with Allah. We commit a sin and then we just move. As if we didn't just disappoint the most generous being in the universe. We didn't, after everything he gave us, we didn't make him proud. We disappointed him. So Ibn Jazay, he says, if you find yourself really struggling to be motivated, he says one of the things that you can do is when you slip and stumble and make a mistake, just give yourself 60 seconds of reflection. Why did I do that? Why did I think it was more important for me to do this than to fulfill my obligation of prayer with Allah? Why did I allow myself to do that? Let me change myself. Next time, when I come across this fork in the road, when I have this decision to make, whether or not to do or say, or I'm going to think about the pain in this moment and I don't want to replicate it. I don't want to have this moment again. May Allah Ta'ala give us that. The next thing he says is you want to have hope for the reward. So it's not only about fear of the punishment. You want to have hope for the reward. There's a reason why the Quran is filled with those people that when they did the right thing and they endured and they were able to hold tight despite all the pressure that was coming from them on the outside and on the inside, Allah Ta'ala repeatedly gave examples of Jannah. And the beautiful thing is that Jannah is described, when you read the Quran, what do you see? Jannatin tajri min tahtiha al-anhar, that these people are going to be living in gardens under which rivers flow. Sounds pretty nice, right? Yeah, it does. But when you picture Jannah, I don't know if you're like me, I'll put myself out there, right? When I was a kid, I was like, it's not really what I want. You know, like the teacher was like, don't you want gardens and rivers? And I was like, not really. I mean, yes, right? But like, okay. And subhanAllah, again, this is the power of understanding Quran. Okay, the Quran is not so simple. It's simple enough to guide, but it's way more deep and complex when you want to unpack more and more. As much as you're willing to go, the Quran has more. So there's a tafsir, Ibn Ashur, he talks about this. You know, some of these mufassirun who are like really good with like language. And he said that the Quran is revealed to all people in all times. But if we're talking about who historically it was revealed to, it was revealed to Arabs who lived in a desert climate. And so he said, if you went to any person in a desert climate, actually, if you went to any person in Dallas, Texas today, and you said, do you want a garden under which a river flows? They would say, yes, please. Yeah, absolutely. You're in a hot climate. There's no moisture. A river sounds nice. You want an oasis, right? And so this scholar, this mufassir, he said, this is a literal gift. It's a literal reward, meaning that it is in Jannah. It is going to be there. But it's also a symbolic reward. And what is the symbolism, he says, is that Allah is saying that, yes, there will be gardens under which rivers flow, but there will also be whatever it is that your heart desires most. Because for the desert Arab, for the Bedouin, when they were hearing this message, in their heart, the idea of a mansion on the cliffs of the Pacific Ocean with all glass walls, unlimited milkshakes, you name it. Why was that the first thing that I came up with? If that's what you truly want, if that's what they wanted, then that's what they wanted. But for the Bedouin Arab, what's the equivalent of the desert Arab for what you really want is exactly what Allah described, a garden under which a river is flowing. So Jannah will have that, but as Allah Ta'ala says, وَلَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِي أَنفُسُكُمْ, and you will get whatever you want. وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٌ, as he describes it. And with me is much more. So when you think about the motivation for the afterlife, you have the literal descriptions of Jannah, but I want you to also focus on some of the more figurative or the more metaphorical descriptions. When the Prophet ﷺ says that in Jannah, there are things that are unlike what the eye has ever seen or the ear has ever heard or the person has ever tasted or experienced. The best of what you think about. What's the best food you can imagine? Aga's in Houston? That's really the only thing left in Houston. Other than that, it's like, we got to come to Dallas. Sorry, ever since I moved to Dallas, I've been told that in order to stay here, you have to rip into Houston people. So I apologize. Houston is kind of like if Richardson was a city. No, I'm joking. Okay, so Richardson's also great, by the way, mashallah, as a suburb. But imagine if it was, okay, so whatever you think is the height of an experience in Jannah, that thing will actually be so low on the scale of experience that it won't even register. It won't even register. And so Ibn Juzay, he says, when you lose the ability to be motivated, you have to remind yourself that what is waiting for me is much better. بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرُ وَأَبَقَى. You prefer this life, Allah says. That's the verse there on the back, by the way, back right. Allah Ta'ala says, بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا. You prefer this life, وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرُ وَأَبَقَى. But the next life is better and it's forever. So even here, subhanAllah, you get what you accomplish, you yearn to achieve something and you reach that status. Guess what? By the time you achieve that status, for the most part, you probably have lived most of your life. And now, you know, you saved up all this money and spent all of it getting the life that you wanted, but climbing the stairs hurts your knees. And you can't stay up late to enjoy the movie theater in your house. And flights make you feel sick. So you can't even fly on vacation anymore. SubhanAllah. All the things that you dream about when you're young, they lose their shine when you get old. Right when you have the chance to get them. That's the nature of this life. So Allah Ta'ala tells us, you prefer this life. It's so ironic. But the next life is better and it's everlasting. You never have to worry about the expiration date. So Ibn Juzay al-Kalbi, he says that. He says, remember that there is a reward in the next life. The next thing, and this is a very important step, is he says that having shyness, being shy, having modesty, in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, one of my teachers, he used to say something. He said, any time that you find yourself about to commit a sin or to skip something, skip a prayer or whatever, he goes, just imagine in that moment that you have to explain to Allah, it's being written about you, and you have to explain to Allah what you chose instead of him. Just imagine you're standing on the Day of Judgment, and in that moment, on Monday, August 4th or August 5th, I decided not to pray Asr because I wanted to take a nap. And I want you now to transfer yourself into the Day of Judgment in the court of Allah, however that might be, and you're reading your book, and you say, oh Allah, on Monday the 5th, right after I had lunch, I was tired, I wanted to take a nap, and so I missed prayer. And that thought should evoke a feeling of shyness within you. My teacher added something very interesting. He said, if you're having trouble imagining that, because obviously it's Allah, he said, just imagine that one day you'll be sitting in front of the Prophet ﷺ. And after all the hard work and all the difficulty that he went through in order to make sure that this message was preserved so that you could have access to it, that one day at some time you just went ahead and you pushed it aside because of something else. And imagine looking at that person in the face and explaining that moment to him. So he said, having shyness in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and my teacher added, in front of the Prophet alayhi salam. And then he said, realize the last step that I'll give you here, if you're having motivation, lowness in your motivation. He says, realize that the truth of your love for Allah depends on your ability to be consistent in your relationship with Him. If we look at a married couple and we see that one of the individuals is so inconsistent with their communication and their expression of love, and they ghost this person. If we were friends with this couple and we were friends with the person who was putting in effort, we would say to this person that, hey, it looks like you're being taken for granted. This person doesn't do their bare minimum. They don't check in. They're not acting like a spouse. They're not behaving like your companion, right? And if you're friends with the other person, you would tell them, like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? You need to spend time. You need to invest time. If someone had children and they never spent time with their children, they didn't care or check up, no words of love or affection, we'd say to this person, like, hey, get it together. You had this son. You had this daughter. They need you. This is a bad relationship. It's borderline abusive. We can recognize when a relationship is lopsided. We're good at that. Do you guys agree? Yeah, we do. And so when we see these things, it bothers us because we know that everybody deserves love and affection, especially when those people are receiving love and affection. If someone's mom and dad love them so much and you're friends with this person and that person blows off their parents, doesn't pick up phone calls, doesn't do anything, you would say to this person, like, hey, your parents love you. What are you doing? And vice versa. Now we need to transfer that sensitivity to our relationship with Allah. We need to realize that if I claim to love Allah, then that has proof. Now that proof is not perfection. Remember that. The proof of somebody's love for Allah is not that that person's perfect. Because perfection and success is not something that's achievable in our hands alone. We do what we can and then Allah, He accepts our actions and we find ourselves getting better and better. So don't look at yourself and say, man, I'm not perfect, I must not love Allah. That's not how that works. But one rule that you can go by, that's absolutely true, no matter what time, what place, is that if you love Allah, your effort will never be less than what you can give. That's the true sign. You know, with my kids, I may not be able to give them everything they ask for. Man, subhanAllah. One of my friends did the worst thing possible, man. I love him so much. He did the worst thing possible. You know what he did? He built an actual life-size half-court basketball court in his house above his garage. He doesn't live in like a mansion. He just is like a mad scientist when it comes to building stuff. So he hired a construction company, and above his house, there was above his garage. He's like, hey, there's space here. They put up 3 more walls. They put wood flooring. They put up a hoop, you know, 15-foot ceilings or whatever, and you can actually play a full-on, like, 3-on-3 above his garage in his house. Great, right? Amazing for him. But for all of the dads of his son's friends, we are the worst. Okay? My other friend has a pool. Guess who doesn't have a pool? Your boy. Okay? So, kids' words are sharp. Like, kids were, there's a reason why Allah does not write their words down yet, because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know those knives they're playing with, right? That tongue they have. So my son, you know, he started asking for a basketball court. And look, every man has pride, okay? At some point, you start looking at the cost and then you're like, okay, I'm going to pay this thing off when I'm 172. I can't afford this. So then you're like thinking, and then subhanAllah, you see, like, because children don't understand how these things like affect, you cost money and all that. They don't get it. Pull permits, whatnot. They don't get it. So to them, you're just saying no. Right? And to them, and in your eyes as a parent, you're becoming like a less perfect parent. Because all you want when you're a parent from your kids is like you want 100% A+. You want like you don't ever, ever want to be graded by your kids as like less than that. And by the way, our parents want the same thing. You know, and so anytime that a parent has to give less than what they want to their children, it's actually very painful. And some of you probably have stories where as you got older, you realized that your parents didn't give you what you want, but they gave you everything they had. And as children, you make your parents feel bad that they didn't give you what you wanted. But then subhanAllah, you get old and you feel so heartbroken that you made them feel that way when they gave you whatever they had. Literally like off their back. They chose you over themselves. And not once, not twice, but for years. And so subhanAllah, last couple days has been tough because he's playing basketball on a team now. And I told you guys about the Jordans already. That was horrible. Guess what? Jordan's first. So anyways, his friend. And so he's like, Baba, the basketball court, please. And so I'm trying to sit down and explain to him, like, okay, you know, Musa, this is how much and this is what. And, you know, we have to go to the city and we have to ask for permission. And our garage is not like theirs. And so we'd have to do it here. And of course, in the mind of a child, you know, everything is possible. Imagination is horrible. It's a horrible thing. Wallahi. So he's like, no, we can build it here. And I'm like, and he's like, didn't you tell me that if I wanted to do anything, it's possible? I said, that was like Miss Rachel. Like, that's not me. I said, you can do anything within reason as long as it makes money. No, I'm joking. So he's saying these things, and it's at the point now where, and you don't want to be that parent who's like, no, just be quiet. No, it's not happening. Be quiet. But here's what we have. In our backyard, we have a small piece of concrete patio, and I bought a long time ago this outdoor basketball hoop. It's like 7.5, 8 feet tall, so I can dunk on it. And it's filled with water on the bottom, and it rolls, and it moves around, and it's not impressive, okay? So today, I was at home, and he's like, Baba, can we go to a basketball court, please? And then they start doing this weird thing where they threaten you with screen time. They're like, if you don't take me, I'm just going to have to watch more screens. And I'm like, you can't do that. And so I look at the basketball hoop outside, and I said, can I just bring it inside? And I brought it inside. And it's sitting now, and of course my wife is not home, alhamdulillah. So I roll it inside, and it's sitting now literally in my dining room. Because my dining room has a little bit of a higher ceiling. Not so high. And for 2 hours, him and his sister are like shooting and, you know, making layups, and they're running fast break down the hallway. And I'm like throwing them passes, and they're shooting around and this and that. And at the end of this, like my wife comes home. I sent her a picture so I could teach tonight. Otherwise, it'd be my janazah. So I made sure that she was aware. And I said, look, Dallas Summers, like you have to be creative. And she was like, no, for sure. Like she's like, that's a great idea. And then she comes home and we're sitting and my son goes. And again, you know, they're always so dramatic. He's like, this is better than, and he named his friend. He goes, this is better than his gym. And I thought it was like a nice, like wholesome, like family moment. Like he was being like introspective and he was being grateful. And I was like, I'm proud of you, Baba. And he goes, yeah, because ours is close to the kitchen. So we can just go get drinks. And then that way we come back and play. Because his friends is like upstairs around the corner. So he was kind of emotional. But then he went back into like super pragmatic mode where he's like, it's super close to the fridge where I can get cold water. The point being is I'm not perfect. I'm a less than perfect person. I'm a less than perfect teacher. I'm a less than perfect husband. I'm a less than perfect son, a less than perfect dad. I'm a less than perfect friend. I am imperfect. And that's one thing I just have to accept. But one thing I want to be is I want to give my best effort. And so if I can't build the gym because I can't afford it or because our house doesn't allow it or because really 99.99% of the world cannot do that, right? I maybe can't build it for you, Habibi, but what I'll do is I can pull the hoop inside so you can have some fun. So I'm not perfect, but I'm going to give my best effort. To a greater example, that's all Allah wants from us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just wants us to do what we can. You may not be the best person in recitation of Quran. Right? After last week especially, you heard Sheikh Yahya just bust out. I was like, you know? I was about to ask him to just keep going. There were two things I wanted him to do. Number one was just use his British accent, keep talking. And number two is recite Quran because it's beautiful. But at some point, you're not going to have the gifts and talents of everybody else. But you can try. And when you try your best, Allah Ta'ala in the Quran, he says over and over again, he never, ever, ever lets your good deeds go to waste. You know what that means? Even if your good deed is not as beautiful as someone else's good deed, in the eyes of Allah, it's the most beautiful thing because you did it. You did it. He doesn't compare. Your tahajjud and their tahajjud, don't even compare them. You're on your own track. Your sadaqah and their sadaqah, don't even compare them. They gave 500, you gave 5. Don't even compare it. Because Allah doesn't compare it. So why would you do to yourself what Allah doesn't do? Right? We're not perfect. But our effort has to be there. And the truth of our love for Allah is measured in the amount of effort that we put forth towards him. May Allah Ta'ala make us sincere. Then al-Muhasibi, he continues, and he says, SubhanAllah. Now he changes topics a little bit. It's normal in life to be frustrated. It's normal in life for a person to have frustration. And sometimes those frustrations, and this is a very interesting concept, sometimes those frustrations take us back to a point where we are, as they say, like mad at everything. You know, a person's just not in a good mood. They're upset with every single thing, and nothing really brings about a sense of happiness or a sense of really any kind of joy. One of the pitfalls where shaitan kind of attacks us in that moment is shaitan makes us feel disappointed and upset with Allah. And he makes us be resentful and angry with Allah. May Allah protect us. So we make dua for a long time. We want something to happen or we want something to be, you know, relieved. And in the midst of that saga, those weeks or months or years of our life, something somewhere down the line, we trip. And when we get up, we're upset, and we're upset with Allah because he's not giving us what we want. Or he's putting us in a tough spot. Or however our mind rationalizes it, right? This is one of the most dangerous places to be. And Imam Muhasibi, he says, when a person complains and they complain about Allah, he said, without realizing it, they are complaining about the most merciful being. They're complaining about the most merciful being in existence who gives them the most mercy. But when you complain, you don't complain to nobody. You have to complain to somebody, right? So you tell a friend or you tell somebody else and you start to curse, you know, things in your life. I hate this. I hate that. I mean, really, you know, all the kids in here. Hey, what's that outside? Do you see that? I'm trying to distract them. No? Okay, it didn't work. There you go. Got her. Do you guys know the three-letter acronym? Fun, my life. Okay, I'm trying to be creative. Okay, what's 3 plus 3? 6, right? You got it? Okay, you guys know the acronym I'm talking about? I'm trying to clear their memory really quickly, okay? You know the acronym, F? Okay, we know this. What does that mean? Don't say it. What does that mean internally? Can I give you an example of how this can be long-term problematic? Allah Ta'ala in Hadith Qudsi, he said, لَا تَصُبُّ الدَّهْرِ فَأَنَا الدَّهْرِ. He said, don't curse time because I am time. I'm the one who created time. Anytime we sit there and we feel the motivation or the inspiration or the energy to curse my life, right? Or to curse something like that, without realizing it, we're actually pushing our resentment towards Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. And the ultimate irony in complaining about Allah is that many times, if not every time, in some way, shape, or form, the irritation is self-inflicted. We're like the meme where the person sticks the stick in their bike and then falls over. We look at Allah as being the source of the problem, but really, Allah gave us more than enough resource. But we might not want to utilize the resource in the way that we should. And then we, at the end of it, in our frustration, we take it out on Allah or the universe or whatever, time,
life, whatever it might be. The first thing we need to do when we look at our frustrations is look at ourselves. So he says, don't complain. Listen to this line. I had to kind of set it up to, so you can understand it. He said, don't complain about the one who is most merciful to people who have no mercy for you. Because you look at others, and really, like, people are listening, but they're not changing your life. Like, if you're complaining about being broke, the person that you're complaining to is not being like, here, here's my debit card. Are they? And we don't expect that, unless. But we don't expect that. We don't. That's not a normal expectation. If you're complaining to someone, you're like, man, I hate my job. And the person's like, you know what? Let me quit my job. You take it. Or even better, you stay home. I'll go to work, and I'll just send all my money to you. If your friend did that, you'd be like, that's really kind, but that's weird. Like, you're in a weird place. We don't have these expectations of people because everybody has their responsibilities, right? People's mercy cannot transcend or go beyond their responsibilities. Then that becomes self, you know, sabotaging or detrimental to them. So he says in this line, there's a big tangent, but it's reaching at this point. We're climbing a mountain together. He says, how offensive is it to complain about the one who is the most merciful to people who by comparison to Allah have no mercy for you? It's so offensive. In fact, Allah is so merciful that if you have any complaints, he says, bring it to me. Bring it to me. I can change it. The people that you're going to can't change it. I can change it. And that's why one of the most beautiful expressions of relief is called sajdatu shukr, is when a person makes the prostration of gratitude. Have you guys ever seen this before? When a person's really grateful, have you guys ever watched Muslim soccer players? When a person is really grateful for doing something or accomplishing something, what do? Yeah, they do. I was watching the Morocco versus America game, and Morocco, mashallah, they destroyed them. And they have like all these Muslim players on there, obviously. And it looked like they were praying dhuhr. They made so many sajdas. Because they scored 4 goals. They literally kept making sajda. None of their outas were covered, but they were still making sajda. Because they were grateful in that moment to win their match, right? To win the game. So when a person's grateful, even today I saw when Sheikh Hasina left Bangladesh and was outed and exiled, all the people who were protesting, a lot of them were making sajda out of gratitude. So they're able to realize that the one who gave them the mercy that they were looking for. Mercy, by the way, mercy, definition of mercy, is when you get what you need when you need it. Mercy is like when you get that relief. Mercy is when you walk in from outside and there's air conditioning on. Mercy is protesting and then she resigns. Mercy is working hard and then you score the goal. That's mercy. All of these are mercy from Allah. Your promotion, every 2 weeks your paycheck, when you order your food, the feeling of mercy, when you order your food at a restaurant, you see the waiter coming. That's rahmah. You shouldn't think of mercy as being this very vague concept that you never experience. You experience it every day. When you leave your house and arrive at your destination safely, that's mercy. All of these are examples of mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So don't complain against them. And don't use those moments as ammunition against Allah. Especially for somebody that can't replicate what he does for you. It doesn't make any sense. By the way, we have our Q&A open if you want, slido.com, and you type in heartwork. Sorry, it took a while to open. Slido, slido.com/heartwork, or the code is heartwork. Okay, we'll finish here, and then we'll do Q&A. Okay? One of the pathways of discontent is when we expect from others beyond what is to be expected. He says, rely upon Allah alone, and you will be amongst the elite. He says, Ubad ibn as-Samit, he said to his son, O my son, leave the idea that people can help you in any way, because this is truly the state of wealth, being wealthy. He said, beware of looking after people's possessions and seeking their help to meet your needs, because this is the truest form of poverty. Having friendships is a really interesting thing because we need friendships in order to survive, right? We have social needs. We need at least to have companions, whether they be like cousins or friends or family. You need to have companions. We're social creatures. Allah made us this way. Every relationship has expectations, though. The best relationships are when the expectations that people have of one another are met, and what is expected of me is also what I expect of myself in this relationship. That's what we call harmony. If a husband and a wife get married, when they expect from each other certain things, and then they also say, I expect of myself in this marriage the same thing you expect from me. In fact, maybe even a little bit more, and I go beyond what you expect of me. That's the harmonious relationship that people seek. May Allah Ta'ala give us that. Same thing with parents and children. Same thing with coworkers and employers. When you have an employer-employee, what's the best relationship? When the expectations are there and they're fulfilled on both sides, right? And that's when people love their jobs. I feel like I'm not being asked to do too much. I feel like I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing and I get paid for it. Alhamdulillah. And the employer's like, I'm paying this person. They're doing what I need. All is good. One of the challenges is when the expectation balance gets thrown off. Here he's addressing this. And he's saying that in any relationship in life, friend, family, relative, community member, whatever, you need to rid yourself of what is an abnormal amount of expectations of people. Get rid of that. It doesn't mean that you should have no expectations. We're human. We expect that people, if I see you and I say salam alaikum, you say wa alaikum salam, right? We expect that if I hold the door open for you, you'll walk through it. Like, there are baseline expectations that humanity has of one another that are not chaotic. But one of the causes of discontentment amongst people, and really drama in relationships, is when people have unequal and sometimes just completely out of whack expectations of one another. And that is when things start to fall apart. So here's his advice. His advice is, you need to taper and cut down your expectations that you have of people. If you do that, you'll be satisfied. You'll be satisfied. There is a small group of people in your life that you're allowed to have expectations from. And those people should be people that are very close to you. Those people are what you would call your closest companions. The Prophet ﷺ had expectations of certain people. But those people he could count on maybe one, maybe two hands. Out of the thousands of people that he knew in his life, one or two hands, 10 people max, that he had expectations of. And he held them to that standard. But it wasn't that every single person that he met, he had a certain level of entitlement to this person and their energy and their resource. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ, in his wisdom, did not want to put that on people and also did not want to experience the disappointment of people not fulfilling those expectations. That's why you read the hadith and you've come across many narrations where a person literally did the absolute least and the Prophet ﷺ is so impressed. He actually one time said in a narration that if somebody were to gift me a dry bone, I would accept it. Can you imagine somebody just had chicken? And they waited for 6 hours and then put a bow on it and said, here, this is from me to you, from my culture to yours. You would take that chicken bone and throw it back at them and be like, what? Don't give me your garbage. The Prophet ﷺ said, no. If they came and gave me a bone, like as an honoring, this is the bone of our chicken. He said, I would accept it. I would accept it. لَقَبِلْتُهُ I would accept it. Which means what? My expectations of people are none. I'm satisfied with anything. Think about the relationships in your life and the ones that have a lot of tension. And I want you to think about the gap between expectations that you have and the people that you are disappointed in have. And realize that it's not a social or personal problem. It's a spiritual one. When we dial back those expectations, we find ourselves to be a lot more satisfied and appreciative of anything that people do. I mean, all of us in here grew up with parents. What's the number one complaint that children have of their parents, even until this age? they expect too much. I never could make them happy. No one even said it. It's a serious thing. I felt like I could never please them. What is that? This is all language that's coded for what? They had too many expectations for me. They were too high. They weren't satisfied. If I got a 3.8 GPA, where's the 0.2? If I got an A minus, what did you get wrong? If I did this, what about this? Those daggers that people experience, may Allah Ta'ala give us healing from them, those daggers that people experience is an example of this quote. So his advice is actually both sides. To the parents, in this example, to the parents, relax. To the kids, don't expect your dad to build a basketball court in your house. Roll back your expectations. Otherwise, your dad is never going to be good enough. Make sense? Makes sense. Okay, let's do some Q&A. Bismillah. How do you know if a potential significant other is the right amount of religiosity for you? Let's also turn the question and say, how do you know that you're the right amount for them as well? It's a good question. Compatibility of religious practice is really important. What I tell people is the baseline bare minimum should be the five pillars, focusing primarily on the five prayers. And it doesn't mean that the person is going to be a perfect person. What it means is that this person yearns for and truly desires to complete all the five pillars and the five prayers. That it's not, they don't let it take a back seat. They really, really want to accomplish this in their life. That is probably the greatest universal marker of religious compatibility. Other markers of religious compatibility would be, what kinds of scholars does this person listen to? Who do they get their religious information from, their religious knowledge from? That could be its own thing. If a person, for example, gets their religious knowledge primarily from YouTube, run. If a person gets their religious knowledge from a specific school of thought, then obviously you want to make sure that that fits with your mindset and your heart set. That's good. So those are kind of like level two compatibilities. But I would say the baseline for a relationship to work would be that obviously their devotion, their prayers, this goes without saying, but the character has to be there as well. That should be like, that's part of the religious religiosity compatibility. Wallahu a'lam. Is it permissible to hold off your nikah to pay off student loans and save up money? It's permissible to be single for the rest of your life. Yes, you can. No, I meant that literally. Like, it's not an obligation to get married. But, you know, again, marriage should be done if a person has the means. But the definition of the means is different from person to person. And if you put a expectation on yourself that is very high, then you might find yourself delaying that nikah for quite a while and potentially falling into sin as a result of it. So I would recommend that you examine your standards and your expectations and see what is reasonable. Inshallah. May Allah make it easy. Allahu a'lam. I have been praying to forget about someone for months and prayed to Allah to forget about this person if he's not for me, but he still remains on my mind. It's tough. Time heals, but you do have to also do the steps. You got to erase them from your phone. You have to erase them from your life. You have to literally not contact them. You know, this whole like, oh, we can still be friends. Yeah, right. Okay. You shouldn't have even been friends in the first place, okay? That's part of the issue. And then definitely don't ask about him in a Q&A. Like, that's, you know. No, I'm joking. I'm sorry. Astaghfirullah. See? Serious. Okay. No, but really, that's an example. That's an example of that. Just, you have to remove this person from your consciousness, you know? And it sounds harsh. But listen, if they don't have time for you, don't have time for them. Right? Find your pride a little bit. No, seriously. Seriously. Why? Why do you want to buy something from someone that's not selling? Like, just get rid of them. Just be like, okay, khalas. You know, you can't fire me, I quit. Like, that kind of attitude, right? Seriously. And lastly, a little bit less Oprah, a little bit more roots, okay? Just accept what Allah has dictated. Like, don't try to fight destiny. You have to accept it. If it's not there, it's not there. And Allah will give you somebody better. Maybe Allah is waiting to give you somebody better until you can be emotionally ready for that person. Right? Okay. I have tattoos from when I was not a good Muslim, but now I always feel shame when I'm around other Muslims. How do I get over this feeling? Allah help you. That is probably very difficult, subhanAllah. You know, anything that a person does before they have sincerity in their faith or before they accept Islam, Allah Ta'ala forgives those with tawbah. And so your tattoos are just a proof of Allah's mercy, that Allah Ta'ala has forgiven you. And people from the companions had even worse things than that. You know, they would be known for being, you know, think of how many people were killed by, how many Muslims were killed by the great companions that accepted Islam. And those are much more noticeable than any tattoo. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam still welcomed those people in and hugged them, and he embraced them. So your tattoo is not a sign to have anything to be shameful of. In fact, it's a beautiful example of how this religion's for any and everybody, no matter where or what this person comes from. Nonetheless, I'm sure there are people that have demonstrated in total transparency their foolishness by saying something or making a comment. And I would just encourage you to remain strong. And if you really feel like you want to remove this catalyst of people's ignorance from your body, then inshallah, maybe look into a healthy way to do that. I realize it's expensive and it's not easy, but if that's something that really, really is important to you, realize that Allah Ta'ala will accept that deed, that money being spent to remove the tattoos. He will accept that beyond measure. That it's not a small thing. It's not a small thing for a person to pay hundreds and thousands of dollars to go through the painful process of having the tattoo removed. You don't think that Allah Ta'ala would be so appreciative and so grateful and so impressed by that. Of course he would. Absolutely. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. How do you deal with family members in an Islamic manner that are toxic? We first have to make sure that there actually is a level of toxicity there, or dysfunctionality. I don't like the word toxic. Unless we're talking about like chemicals. But family members that are dysfunctional in their behavior, meaning that they don't allow for normal social behavior. You're allowed to have boundaries, but I would ask for consultation from third parties that you trust to make sure that you are responding in a way that is appropriate. Because sometimes when you're emotionally hurt, you can respond in a way that is two or three times intensity-wise, and that would not be okay. So what I would first do is engage with somebody to say, hey, this is what's happening, this is what it's been like, what do you think? That person can then tell you, yeah, that's messed up, or they can say, you know what, try to think of it from this way, try to be patient, etc. Again, people you trust, I wouldn't tweet about it. And then once that person kind of gives you, especially people of knowledge, people in the field, like counselors or people, you know, scholars who do counseling, then you can build some boundaries that give you protection of your functionality. So for example, let's say that you have a family member that constantly makes your, spouse feel like garbage, and they talk about them and they this and that, and they rip into them publicly, et cetera, et cetera. Then you are allowed to let that spouse not come to the family gathering. And you're allowed to say that, you know what, they send their salam, they send flowers and cards, and they wish everybody well, but they could not make it today, right? That's not an impermissible thing to do if it's truly a dysfunctional relationship. May Allah make it easy. We'll do one more because Maghrib came in. Is having completely platonic guy-girlfriends haram? So this is actually a good question. It all depends on the we have to define the terms here. It is not okay for people to be friends with the opposite gender in the way that we understand friendship today, without a doubt. Without a doubt. It is. I'm going to repeat it because this is roots. I want to clarify. It is not okay for people to be friends with the opposite gender in the way that we understand friendship today. Well, how do we understand friendship today? We understand friendship today as being close, as spending time, very little boundaries in communication, little physical boundaries. And you realize this, you want to know the test of this? I feel a lot of awkward energy. Okay, so you want to know the test of this? No, I'll give you the test of this. The test of this is that if you started to implement Islamic boundaries in your friendships, people would feel weird about it, right? So if a person that you normally like hug or give high fives to, and they're like, hey, and you're like, I'm Muslim, I can't. They'd be like, what? So that's proof that the definition of that term friend has baggage that it's carrying. What can we be then, right? Because we can't also just not exist. We're what we exist as are community members, brothers and sisters. That's actually that's the terminology that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his messenger, gave us. Your brothers and sisters. And there are protocols and there are boundaries and there are rules. And those boundaries generally, I'll give you the secret. Generally, the boundaries for any relationship in a community between two people of the opposite gender that are not married or not related is that all of their interactions should be guided by being public or publicly accessible. They should be purposeful, meaning that it should not be the extended conversations that really have no purpose. And the conversation should be, for within reason, limited. PPL. That's the three principles that we teach, right? Public, purposeful, and limited. So no FaceTime at 1 a.m. for 3 hours. That's going beyond now a community member. Now you're entering into something, and that's where it's like, okay, Salam, talk to you tomorrow. And then it's like, what are we, by the way? You know, that's where it starts to get weird. And so I heard a lot of groans, right? So seems like that's a common one. So what I would recommend is, anytime you have a relationship, anytime you have a friendship, anytime you have that kind of connection between you and somebody else, you have to make sure that it is guided by what pleases Allah and His Messenger. The Sharia has to be applied in this, right? So if I'm friends with somebody, I have to make sure that my friendship does not counteract the belief that I have, okay? And if you truly are in that type of friendship with somebody and you do demonstrate those principles of modesty and of respect, that person should appreciate that. And they should actually, in fact, even praise you for that. They should actually say, you know what, I really respect that. I really respect it, right? So there's professional relationships, there's community relationships, there's familial relationships, and that's pretty much what Islam gives us, okay? And within the community relationship sphere, there is a space for brothers and sisters to engage naturally with one another. Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum salam. How are you? How's it going? How is everything? It's good to see you. It's good to see you. How is your family? How's your mother and father doing? Alhamdulillah. Please give them my du'as, inshallah. Good. Oh, you're coming to Roots, mashallah. Great. Alhamdulillah. Try the white chocolate mocha, right? I don't know. Whatever, right? All of these are normal conversational points. But it's not like, hey, if you were an animal, what would you be? That's when the purposeful part of the conversation is done. And now it's like, okay, we're entering into like an awkward thing, right? Does that make sense? Okay, just don't answer me right now. Just let that answer marinate, okay? Now, here's the good news. The good news is, a lot of people, when I give answers like this, they tend to feel like offended right away. If you look at your life, you probably already are existing with 85% of your relationship with the opposite gender in this way. You probably already are. Okay, it's just like the 15-20% that you have to make sure that you run through this filtration process. That's it. Okay, all right. On that note, let's go pray Maghrib, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum. May Allah Ta'ala accept from us and everybody. Maghrib has called and they're going to pray, so we're going to head over there, inshallah. If you can help with the chairs, please fold your chairs and help us on the dolly. If you have a back jack, then go ahead, please, and line it up in the front. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.